upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from God, from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Amen. So a wonderful statement, summary statement concerning the law of God as given to us in the Holy Scripture. Certainly law and gospel, two absolute necessities in terms of understanding with reference to the Word of God. Well, we have in the first place the revelation of the law of God at creation in paragraph 1. We'll see how that connects to the giving of the law at Sinai. Notice, secondly, the revelation of the law of God after the fall in paragraphs 2 to 4. Paragraph 5 highlights the perpetuity of the moral law of God. So the confession deals with the ceremonial law and with the judicial law, but it goes on to highlight the perpetuity of the moral law in paragraph 5. And then in paragraphs 6 and 7, you have the specific uses of the law of God with reference to not only the believer, but it says, and to others. You see that in paragraph 6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others. So it's useful not only to believers, but to unbelievers also. So the moral law of God has specific utilizations for the people of God and for the non-people of God. But if you look specifically at the revelation of the law of God at creation, notice it says in paragraph 1 that God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now later on in the confession, that second type of law will be identified as positive law. Moral law is revealed because it's right. Positive law is right because it's revealed. In other words, there are positive laws that God uses for a time. They don't bind all men everywhere in every circumstance like the moral law of God does, but positive law in the case of Adam was given. This prohibition from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that positive law was given as a probationary period for Adam. It was a testing for Adam. You'll notice positive law when it comes to chapter 22 later in the confession with reference to the Sabbath. And the confession highlights that the Sabbath commandment contains elements of moral law and positive law. The moral law is that one day out of seven be set apart by the creature for the worship of the Creator. The positive law is seen in the Old Covenant. They would do that on Saturday. The positive law is seen on in the New Covenant in that we gather together on Sunday. So that's what's in view in paragraph one. This law of universal obedience written in his heart refers to the moral law. That will be connected in paragraph two. Notice, the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments. So what Adam got in the garden, written on his heart by God, was in fact the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. John Lightfoot says, Adam heard as much in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, but only in fewer words and without thunder. I think that's a good observation, and I think that's the trajectory that the confession is on. Because again, when we argue with reference to moral law, it is abiding upon all men everywhere at all times. It doesn't matter what covenant you're under. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. No matter whatsoever. It is the revelation of God's will, his perfections, and what he demands for his creature as creature. So there is this twofold aspect concerning law. We have the law of universal obedience in his heart, and then, secondly, a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then notice the obligation with reference to the law. It goes on in paragraph one to say, by which he bound him and all his posterity. So this isn't just something for the Jews. It's not the case that the Ten Commandments or this law of universal obedience is something unique to the Jewish people or to Israel alone. No, it is an obligation upon all men everywhere. So by which he bound him and all his posterity. So the Ten Commandments aren't just for a particular race or a particular nation, a particular ethnicity or people, a particular people group, or only with reference to a particular covenant. The moral law obliges all men at all times, everywhere. And then notice that the demand of the moral law is stipulated. It says, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. If you turn to the book of Galatians in chapter 3, the apostle underscores this. It is the backdrop for which he is teaching justification by faith alone. He's saying that the law, if we seek to perform a righteousness in light of law or according to law, we will always come up short. The demand of the law is what we find in paragraph one, personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. It's never been the case where God says, do your best. If you know you get a D plus, then you're okay. We're shooting for A pluses, but if you don't get that and you're on the curve at some point, well, then that's okay. That's never been the demand of God. Notice in Galatians, well, chapter 2, he's emphasizing justification by faith alone. In chapter 1, we notice that that is what takes him to write this particular letter to the Galatians. Notice in 1:6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And essentially what had happened in these churches that were located in southern Galatia, after Paul's first missionary journey through there, where he made disciples and founded the churches, the Judaizers came along and said it was okay and it was good that the people of God believe on Jesus as the Messiah, but they must also be circumcised and keep the laws of Moses, keep the ceremonies of Moses. You can see that in chapter 5 very clearly. He says in verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He's not talking about circumcision in terms of ethnicity or cultural practice. He is treating circumcision in a religious manner here. So if you get circumcised or you become circumcised, you are basically saying, I pursue the path of law at this point. And that's why he says, if you do that, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So it's either Christ and his righteousness, or it's you and your righteousness. And again, this book really does destroy the notion of Roman Catholicism with a faith plus faithfulness approach to the Christian life. For Paul, it's either Christ for righteousness or it's you for righteousness. And if it's you for righteousness, then it must be personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, which, of course, Paul knows you're not able to do that. So that's why he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So going back to chapter 3, notice what he emphasizes in verses 10 and following. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue, notice, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that's from Deuteronomy chapter 27. It's not in a few things. You missed a few of those commandments, but the other ones you did really well on. And as a result of that, the good outweighs the bad, so therefore you can enter in. No, that's never been the demand of God relative to his law. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do that. So I think the apostle marshals this as an evidence as to why it's got to be justification by faith alone. Because if you choose works, you need to be perfect. And then he highlights verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So he's saying this isn't unique and new in redemptive history. Everybody justified in the Old Testament was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone as well. And then verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So going back to the confession, when it demands or highlights the demand of God in terms of personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, the confession is not joking here. And this, again, underscores the need for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then on the heels of that, there is this sanction. Notice at the end of paragraph 1. Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So there is a promise of life upon fulfillment. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Not sure that everybody always sees this, but it's good to point out. Genesis chapter 2, specifically in verses 15 to 17. This is in the section where we see positive law having been given by God to Adam in order to serve as a probationary period. Do you notice in 2:15, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So notice there's no positive statement. If you manage successfully to keep this probationary law, then living you shall live. But that's the obvious implication from the threatened sanction. So notice in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So there's the prohibition. And if Adam does eat, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So by necessary inference, if he doesn't eat, then he won't die. If he doesn't eat, then he will be confirmed in eternal righteousness. If he doesn't eat, then he has successfully passed the probationary period. So that's what the confession highlights. Promised life upon the fulfilling, and then threatened death upon the breach of it. Dying, you shall die. We've dealt with that recently in our Sunday ministry, so we won't spend a lot of time there. And then notice at the end, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So God made man upright, Ecclesiastes 7:29. Adam was endued with the power to comply with the law of God. He had it in him, but he also had in him the ability to sin. He had within him that tendency or proclivity, rather, to go ahead and rebel against the living and true God. So that's the revelation of the law of God at creation. Again, that's very important for our understanding of the unfolding of the concept of law throughout Scripture. You see a lot of connection between Genesis 1 to 3 and the rest of the Bible. And so if we want to understand the law of God, yes, Exodus 20, yes, Deuteronomy 5, the giving of the commandments, certainly Exodus and Deuteronomy in terms of ceremonial law and in terms of judicial law, but to get a full understanding of the law as given by God, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to understand that what we have in this confessional statement is valid. It's legit. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you turn to Romans chapter 2, this underscores the reality that all men everywhere are under this obligation, and all men everywhere have that law written in their hearts. They have some semblance of God's law in their heart. They just distort it, they twist it, and they live not in light of it. But Paul indicates this in 2:14 of Romans. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And we shouldn't underestimate or minimize this aspect of the law of God. For the most part, persons out there engaged in all manner of lawlessness and wickedness, at some point, at some level, at some secret point, place in their heart, they know what they're doing is wrong. If you look back just a moment to chapter 1 in Romans, notice in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice that. Man knows, ultimately, that he is a rebel before a holy God. Again, he suppresses that truth and unrighteousness. He tries to escape the implications of that. He tries to, numb his conscience to the reality of what it is that he's doing. But man, as God's creature, has something of the law written in his heart, and it's helpful for us to understand that when we come to evangelize and when we come to tell them about their sin and their need for the Savior. Any questions or comments about paragraph 1? Yes, sir.
In terms of the grammar and the center of the paragraph, by which he bound, are you taking the which as modifying the reference to the covenant of works in the second clause and to the moral law in the first clause?
No, I would take it to the moral law in the first clause, because when we drop down to paragraph 2, that same the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. So all men everywhere aren't under the stipulation, prohibition of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Does that make sense?
Yeah, very.
Yes?
Could you repeat that little piece you said about Galatians and preach any other gospel other than what?
That's in Galatians 1, 6 to 9. So Paul comes out of the gate in Galatians 1, and it's intriguing because 1 Corinthians is a letter that deals with a lot of sort of practical issues in the life of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has to, sort of reprimand the Corinthian church because someone in the midst of the church had his father's wife. The Corinthians knew about it, and instead of dealing with it, they were arrogant about it. You've got, issues concerning meat sacrifice to idols. You've got, strong brothers causing weak brothers to stumble. You've got Paul needing to clarify instructions concerning the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So there are a lot of real practical issues in the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. When you read the first chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul speaks in very glowing and very loving and very kind language. He doesn't unchurch them. He doesn't de-church them. He doesn't dis-church them. But rather, he does address their particular issues. Now, in Galatians 1, he does have a brief greeting, but then he gets right into it in verses 6 to 9. I can't believe, I'm marveling, I'm shocked that you're turning away from him who called you in the grace of the gospel. And so some have recognized that the matter of sanctification that 1 Corinthians is more about, the apostle is severe and he does reprimand them and he does rebuke them and he does deal with that to be sure. But Galatians 1, there's a necessity, there's a sort of coming right out of the gate and letting them have it, you know, right off the bat, because justification is being jeopardized. This thought that we need Jesus plus Moses in order for salvation, or faith in Jesus plus circumcision in order for salvation, provokes or evokes from Paul this very earnest response to correct them and to stop them from continuing down that particular path. Now, in paragraphs 2 to 4, you see the revelation of the law of God after the fall. So we know that Adam does not abide in terms of the covenant of works. He does not abide in terms of that probationary period. He takes the fruit, he rebels against God, and in Adam all die. Well, some might suggest, well, then what, with reference or question, what happens to the law after that? Well, we see this, first of all, in its subsequent function from Adam to Moses. Notice in paragraph 2, the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. In other words, he's not suggesting that there was no law in that period. Rather, that law of universal obedience written on the heart of man continues to be in play. Even though Adam sins, and even though his posterity dies in him, that does not mitigate the place of the law in the life of the creature. The creature still has that responsibility to obey God. So there is this requirement to obey the law prior to Sinai. If you look at the Bible prior to Sinai, you see the execution of God's justice and judgment upon various persons. Well, why does he do that? Or how does he do that? He does it in light of the moral law that has been written on the heart of man. You've got, you know, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. Well, what law was operative at that particular time? It is that law that paragraph 1 has spoken of, that God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. So he knows that it's wrong to engage in these particular sins. And again, you see that in Romans 1:32, Romans 2:14 and 15. So you've got the requirement to obey the law prior to Sinai. You see that with the sons of Adam. They come to offer up sacrifice. They do so at the end of the days of the week, the Sabbath day. They obey the things that God had given to Adam, and then he had passed that down to them. And then this threat, or rather this punishment of sin against the law prior to Sinai. Death, for instance. Romans 5, the apostle tells us that there was death prior to the actual giving of the law at Sinai. And then, of course, that statement of Paul in Romans 2:14 and 15, a text that is referenced here by the confession. So the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. Now notice, here comes Sinai, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. So that's a good statement. So we come to Genesis. We get to Exodus chapter 20. So the giving of the law at Sinai is not something absolutely positively new. It's a codification of, or it's a putting into written format, what God had done with Adam in the garden, what God had done with man as created in the image of God. So the law was delivered by God at Sinai. The law is summarized in these 2 tables, the 10 commandments. And it specifies the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. There's a bit of difference about that in terms of Lutherans and the Papists have a different sort of numbering system. So this is a good Protestant statement, or a good Reformed emphasis on how we break down the 2 tables of the law. So the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. So that's the subsequent function from Adam to Moses, and then you have the revelation of the law at Sinai. And now the confession highlights the other sorts of divisions of the law. So when you get to Sinai, and we're there now in our Wednesday night Bible study, Exodus chapter 21, you've got the giving of the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20, And then you've got the giving of the judicial law in Exodus 21 to 23. You see it again throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And then you see the giving of ceremonial law, certain things that affected worship and sacrifice and things prefiguring Christ. So when it comes to the Jews or to Israel in that old covenant setting, they not only had the moral law of God, but as the confession goes on, it says they had the ceremonial law and they also had the judicial law. So paragraph 3 deals with ceremonial law. Turretin describes it this way. The ceremonial law is the system of God's positive precepts. Remember, a bit of a distinction between the moral law and positive precepts. For instance, when God forbids the children of Israel from eating shellfish, the primary emphasis is not health. The primary emphasis is holiness. And I'm not suggesting that you're holy if you don't eat shellfish. The primary emphasis with holiness is separation, sanctification, being set apart. And so that holiness code or that ceremonial law that comes to Israel is to set them off from the nations around Israel. It is to make a distinction between the Hivites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites, all of them, with reference to the people of God. So it was to set them apart. So he refers to positive precepts concerning the external worship and sacred things prescribed to the ancient church, either for the sake of order or signification. So order, set them apart, make sure they don't mix with the heathen, but as well for signification. When they went on a Saturday morning to their backyard or to their barn and they found the best animal and they took it over to the tabernacle or then temple and they cut its throat and handed it over to the priest, there was signification going on. There was symbolism involved. That's why in John 1:29, when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he is making a big statement there. He is ascribing to that old covenant ceremonial sacrificial system that it's been fulfilled. It's been realized now in the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if you look at paragraph 3, it tells us the function of ceremonial law. Besides this law, the moral law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. You can turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, where you see that language of the time of Reformation. As Reformed believers, this doesn't mean the Protestant Reformation that Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and those fellows got going. It is rather Reformation is the coming of the new covenant. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look at Hebrews 9:6, now when these things had been thus prepared, he's talking about tabernacle, he's talking about the worship and the significance of it in its old covenant setting. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Again, the time of the Reformation is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring the new covenant. The new covenant does come in fulfillment of all that had been written in the Old Testament. And then we learn in chapter 7 and 8 of the book of Hebrews, it's a better covenant founded on better promises that affords a better hope. And so the emphasis by the apostle in Hebrews is on the superiority of Christ over all things. So certainly the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Not that the old covenant was bad. The old covenant did exactly what God designed for it to do. but rather it was typical in a lot of ways, pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the emphasis in paragraph 3 highlights. We have this ceremonial law, partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties. So again, those laws forbidding, say for instance, the ingestion of shellfish, other things that would distinguish the children of Israel from the nations around them. Those were positive laws. It's not the case that somehow eating, you know, a shrimp is a moral offense against a holy God. So any questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. We're endangered. That's, I mean, it's that the gospel is not just about Christ crucified, he died for our sin, right? So
right.
We deny our sin. Anyway.
Well, we certainly do not want to minimize the preaching of the law. I actually have a quote from J. Gresham Machen, and he made this observation. So, yeah, if persons believe or have, like the confession's going to go on to say, it does here in paragraph 3, for instance, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So the abrogation of the ceremonial law means that it's not abiding for us now. We don't have to avoid bacon. We don't have to avoid shellfish. We are not under those stipulations in terms of the food laws that were ceremonial, that prefigured Christ, that did provide some moral duty to keep the people of God separated from the nations around them. We'll look at the judicial law in just a moment, and the confession says that it expired with the theocratic nation of Israel. Now, with reference to the moral law, it is binding. And yes, if the church today does not preach the law, then she is not being faithful to her calling. We need to preach the law of God in its civil use, which means that it functions as a restraint over mankind in a general way. It's also been called the political use of the law. The Ten Commandments function in a way that hopefully bring restraint to the creature. The second use of the law is a child tutor. So in other words, we preach the gospel or preach the law so people see their sin and flee to Christ. And then we preach what's called the normative use of the law, which means that justified by faith believers who now have the Holy Spirit are supposed to live in light of the law or according to the law as a pattern for sanctification. It doesn't mean that's how they get saved. It's because they are saved that they now comply with the law. And the confession will go on to detail that in just a moment. But Machen said this about the preaching of the law. And he wrote in probably the 1920s or 30s, when he wrote this. He says, a new and more powerful proclamation of that law is perhaps the most pressing need of the hour. Men would have little difficulty with the gospel if they had only learned the lesson of law. And this is a fundamental problem. In our generation, persons have preached the gospel as a way to happiness. Come to Jesus and you'll have a happier life. Come to Jesus, you'll have peace of mind. Come to Jesus and it'll settle all of your anxiety. Well, when we do that, we're not being consistent and faithful. We don't preach Jesus first and foremost for happiness. We preach Jesus first and foremost for righteousness. And so what Machen says holds. A new and more powerful proclamation of that law is perhaps the most pressing need of the hour. Men would have little difficulty with the gospel if they had only learned the lesson of the law. When we understand how bad we are in light of the Decalogue, then hopefully we'll see how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes this observation that I think is so perceptive. So it always is. A low view of law always brings, guess what he's going to say? Antinomianism is what we'd think, right? A low view of law always brings in antinomianism. That's not what he says. A low view of law always brings legalism in religion. We look at the Pharisees and we think they were pro-law. No, they weren't. I mean, they were pro-law the way it was useful for them. They were pro-law insofar as it served their, you know, wretched ends. But the problem with legalism and antinomianism is the law of God. The antinomian typically gets picked on the most because antinomianism means anti-law-ism. He is against the law. So we say, oh, he has no regard for the law of God. But neither does the legalist. The legalist does not love the law of God. If he loved the law of God, he let the law of God alone. He wouldn't try to add to it. He wouldn't try to take it away. He wouldn't try to manipulate it. And he certainly wouldn't neglect it. So he says, a low view of law always brings legalism and religion. A high view of law makes a man a seeker after grace. Pray God that the high view may again prevail. And I think I mentioned on yesterday and Wednesday night, Luther has been accused of being an antinomian. Luther wasn't an antinomian doctrinally. Luther, however, emphasized the preaching of the law as the means by which sinners see their need for Jesus. So he focused on that second use of the law, and that's consistent with what Machen is talking about there. But does that answer your question? If the church is not faithfully preaching the law. Now, there's reasons why some churches don't faithfully preach the law. Some of them have it built into their theology that that law, that Ten Commandments, is not for this church age. They think it applies only to the Jews, that it was given in Ten Commandments at Sinai, and therefore it's binding upon the Jews. And since the Jews are not God's sort of focus right now, once there's this millennial kingdom, then the Ten Commandments will be operative for the Jews in that kingdom. I disagree with that 100%. I think that the Ten Commandments are operative now for all men everywhere, and they serve the purpose of God in hopefully bringing sinners to a knowledge of their sin so that they will seek after the grace of Christ. Yes, sir.
To your point, because if there is no law and we are unable to prosecute the sinfulness of man, Romans 3 doesn't make any sense. And therefore, yeah, sola fide turns into a psychological benefit.
Sure.
The imputed righteousness that Paul's talking about Romans 4 and 5 and what you just said.
Yeah, and I'd say Matthew 9, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And now, not every sinner is going to know every single sin they've ever committed or the gravity or the enormity of their sin, but that they've sinned is crucial. Nobody goes to the Savior unless, again, they've been lied to by, you know, the modern evangel that says, come to Jesus and you'll be happy. Come to Jesus, you'll be healthy. Come to Jesus, you'll be wise. You can come to Ben Franklin for that. You come to Jesus Christ for righteousness. You come to Jesus Christ for his blood. You come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. You come to Jesus Christ for the things that the Bible emphasizes that man stands in need of. So if we reduce the gospel to simply being happy, to simply being healthy, then we have stripped it of any of its dimension or any of its biblical dimension. We need to come to Jesus because we're guilty, vile, helpless sinners. So yeah, if we are not preaching the law, if we are not telling men their sin, they're never going to see the need for the Savior. And those things are connected. I think it was Bunyan. He says that a low view of the law will always promote a low view of sin, which will always result in a low view of the Savior. Those things are intertwined. They are inextricably connected. If you disregard the law, you're not going to have a true understanding of sin. And without a true understanding of sin, true, I don't mean, again, the enormity and the gravity. I don't think any of us have that. But we'll never see the blessedness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as the law keeper and as the atoning sacrifice and as the resurrected Savior who does bring justification to his people. So it's very important that we understand the law and its relationship to the gospel. If we mess that up, we mess up pretty much the entirety of the Bible. You don't do well when you mess up law or gospel. And typically, it's usually by putting more law into gospel and gospel into law, and then basically changing the makeup of both law and gospel. So we want to keep them in their proper categories, see them in their proper relationship, something that the confession does in paragraph 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel. So you might ask the question, well, does the law have a place in the life of the justified believer? Well, yeah, it does, paragraph 6. And then just as a summary statement, the confession wants us to know, the Reformed tradition wants us to know, that this does not mitigate or disregard the law. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. So you've got the law points us to Jesus for justification by faith alone. We by grace come to Jesus and we're justified by faith alone. Then what does Jesus do? He points us back to the law. Not to supplement or to add to or to complete our salvation, but because we are justified freely by his grace, he now fills us with the Spirit, points us to that law, which is a pattern and a written revelation of what our sanctification should look like. As justified by grace through faith believers in Jesus, we're not supposed to engage in idolatry or blasphemy or Sabbath breaking or insubordination or murder or adultery or lies or theft or lies or covetousness. We're supposed to, by God's grace, comply with those things. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly. And we have 1 John chapter 2 to tell us the blessing involved therein. Not go ahead and go out and sin and do all that you want because there'll always be forgiveness. No, if anyone does sin, though we do have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's not the case that if we commit sin or we have remaining corruption, we're cut off by God. No, the apostle deals with remaining corruption in Romans 7, Galatians 5. For the people of God, there's still that proneness to wander, proneness to leave the God that we love, but that written revelation of God's law serves as the pattern for our sanctification. This is certainly what Jesus means in John 14. If you love me, what? You keep my commandments. Well, how do we get to the point where we love Jesus? We don't love Jesus by nature. We love Jesus by grace. We've been justified by his grace through faith in him. And as a result, we will seek by his grace to keep his commandments. But when it comes to our entrance into heaven, it's not what Jesus did and what we have done, but it's solely and alone what Jesus has done. That's the emphasis in chapter 11, that our entrance into heaven is based upon the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. And it's in that that we find great joy and happiness and delight, because God Most High has dealt with our sin in and through the person and work of his blessed Son. So we have ceremonial law, but it's not just moral and ceremonial that Israel got. They also got judicial law. So notice in paragraph 4, to them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Turretin describes judicial law this way. The forensic or judicial law concerned the civil government of the people of God under the Old Testament and contained a body of precepts concerning the form of that political rule. So it's a civil application of the general principles of the law of God. And again, we're doing this on Wednesday night. If anybody's interested, if you can't make it, you can, I think, Zoom, or do they have Zoom on Wednesday?
No, but it ends up on sermon audio.
Oh, okay, okay. So we're going through those judicial laws in Exodus chapters 21 to 23. So we move from the general principle, do not murder, and then we get into Exodus 21. We see a distinction between murder and homicide, and then we see specific crimes indicated that are under that prohibition against murder. So the civil or judicial law basically shows how to apply these general principles in society. Now notice that the confession says that the judicial law expired together with the state of that people. So there was an interesting thing. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 for just a moment. Something intriguing about King Solomon. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 at verse 21. And they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. That's actually not the interesting point that I wanted to point out, but that's an interesting point. Look at all those animals that were offered up. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader and Zadok to be priest. Now notice, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh. So what you had with the Old Covenant people was a theocracy. They were a monarchy, to be sure. Solomon was a king, and he had the role of government and administration and defense and protection and all those sorts of things, building roads and welfare program. I'm kidding. Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh. They were a theocratic nation. They were a unique people. They were different from all the nations around them. I mentioned that holiness code. It separated them from the pagans around them. And there were a whole host of reasons for that, but that judicial law governed them for their tenure in the land. So the idea is once that theocracy is dissolved through the judgment of God, because of their unfaithfulness, their covenant breaking, when you see the northern kingdom fall to the Assyrians in the 700s, and you see the southern kingdom fall to the Babylonians in the 500s, and then you see the nation as a whole fall to the Romans in AD 70, it's because of their unfaithfulness. This was specified. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 highlights blessings for obedience in the land and curses for disobedience in the land. So when they sinned against God, one of the promises of God, in great detail in Deuteronomy 28, is exile. They'll be cast out of the land. They'll lose the land. You see that in the Old Testament. The land will vomit out its inhabitants. Why? Because they've broken covenant with God. And so the argument is, that the confession is highlighting here, is now that we have a dissolution of the theocratic nation of Israel, the Old Covenant people are no more, they're just like everybody else now, there is not a demand in the New Covenant setting that those judicial laws be enacted for us on a one-to-one basis. That's the point in paragraph 4. So it says, which expired, the judicial laws, together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. So we're not obliged to those particular laws by virtue of the theocratic nation of Israel in the Old Covenant. But now the confession does what the Reformed faith does, is that it highlights the general equity of that. Notice the last clause in paragraph 4. It says, their general equity only being of moral use. And again, I use the example pretty much all the time because I think it fits, is the general principle, you shall not murder. As you move through the judicial legislation in Exodus and Deuteronomy, one of the demands in the civil polity is that if you have a house that has a flat roof, ideally for sunbathing or entertaining, you put a fence around that so that persons don't fall off of that and die. So what's the general equity principle that we find in that? If you have a swimming pool today, it's a good idea to put a fence around it because you could be criminally liable for actually killing your neighbor's child if he falls into that water. So there are general equity uses that we can apply to with reference to Exodus 21 to 23 and to the judicial code of the book of Deuteronomy. So it's not like it's useless. It's not like it has no validity and it has no merit. I think, as I said yesterday, those sections of Scripture best answer the question, what does God think with reference to civil society? Well, if we ask the question, Exodus and Deuteronomy sort of fleshes it out for us. And that general equity is of moral use for the people of God in all times. I mentioned Turretin. Turretin says, how do we do this? Well, it's tough, to be sure, but he gives three rules. Three principles, that which prevails not only among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles, is of common right. What is found to be conformed to the precepts of the Decalogue and serves to explain and conform it. And then the things so repeated in the New Testament that their observance is commended to Christians. So he has, again, it doesn't figure out every issue and problem that you will face in terms of, you know, going through the judicial laws, but I think it's a good help and a good step toward getting that general equity principle and seeking to put it into practice in our own generation. Well, any questions or comments in any of that? Go ahead.
Okay. Solomon was over the temple in those days. Would there actually be him being over the temple, over the people, temple.
For sure, yeah. And I think a lot of it's connected to the tithing laws and rules. Yeah, absolutely. I don't know if it looked like what we experience in modern-day Canada in terms of social assistance and that sort of thing. But yeah, they certainly stressed charity, kindness, and it was built into the law code, you know, usury, different things you weren't supposed to do to the people of your own nation. And there were gleaning laws, there were all kinds of things that were in place to make sure that the downtrodden and the poor were looked after in some respect. But yeah, were there food stamps with Solomon's picture on it? I doubt it. So, yes. Oh yeah, yeah. I think it was very much, you know, I think when you come to the Bible and you ask the question about government, I think the first emphasis is upon individual self-government. I mean, if everybody kind of looked after themselves, that'd be a good thing. And then, of course, then you've got family. Family is supposed to look after the needs of family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul sees that it's legit that widows be placed on the list of the church so that the church can be charitable to those widows. But the first place is the home. He makes, you know, that's the context of 1 Timothy 5. If anyone does not provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's worse than an infidel. Well, I don't think his own is just his mom, his dad, and his kids. It could have been, you know, in the context, it would extend to his widowed mother. It would extend to his widower father. So the family, so you've got the individual, then you've got the family, and then, of course, you've got the state. And again, when you ask the Bible, what's the primary emphasis in terms of the state's responsibility? It's the punishment of evildoers. I think that's the bottom line when you extrapolate everything down. I mean, obviously, there's other things to be sure, but they weren't, or at least in the Old Covenant, you don't get this view that they were involved from cradle to grave in everybody's life at every step of the way. And, you know, and just there was this dependence upon the big state. I don't think that at all. All right. Well, we'll stop there. And then, God willing, I think we may come back to this next week so we can sort of stagger the theology and the confession study. But we'll stop here for now. Any other questions or comments on any of this?
The law of God and the burdens put on him to the point he crawled around all the time.
That's right.
You know, trying to, you know, make himself right with God. And then he finally, you know, came to the understanding of justification by faith. What a revelation from God. So,
absolutely.
Good does come out of the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And yeah. When you see the same thing in Pilgrim's Progress, when you see a Christian, you know, with a burden.
Loses his burden. That's right.
It's just a wonderful thing when God sets you.
Absolutely. Have you ever heard Sproul's bit on Martin Luther? I remember this was years ago. He had a sort of a little biography of Luther, and he was talking about how Luther, you know, would go when he was in the monastery, he'd be in the confessionary or the confessional for like 3-4 hours. The priests that would hear his confession probably rolled their eyes. Oh, I get him, right? And then and Sproul makes the quip, you know, what kind of trouble do you get in a monastery? You know, did he covet Brother Philip's, you know, roll or bun? But he just saw his sin. And that's where, you know, I think in at least historical theology, they may debunk it, but you've probably heard where, you know, he said, you know, I love God, I hated God. The idea, not, you know, because I'm just as hateful, but because of what God demands. For Luther, it all turned on the righteousness of God. And if the righteousness of God meant that standard by which he was going to judge Luther, no, I don't love him. I can't stand the thought. But then Luther finds out the righteousness of God is used by Paul in Romans 1 and Philippians 3 is the righteousness that God demands and God supplies. And that's when he says heaven opens up like paradise. Yeah. But before that, yeah, miserable, miserable person. So the law of God does function under the hand of the Spirit or in the hand of the Spirit to bring that conviction and to show us our need for the Savior. All right, well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this study. Thank you for our confession of faith and the Reformed tradition and the good things that we have in terms of biblical interpretation. I ask that you would go with us now into public worship. Help us to glorify you. I pray that we would be reverent and full of joy and gratitude and thanksgiving at the thought of the gospel of our salvation. May Christ be glorified in the preaching of the word all throughout the earth. And may that word run swiftly and be glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.